Okay, let's dismiss age 3 through kindergarten if they haven't already gone. The rest of us will be staying upstairs together. I apologize in advance. I look a little wet because I'm still recovering from helping set up the picnic. I just didn't quite get the logistics right. My wife said to me, shall I bring you a t-shirt for afterwards? And I said, no, that's okay. I should have asked her to bring me a t-shirt for before because I've had a workout already this morning. But God is good. Let's bow our heads. Let's bring our focus to what the Lord might want to say to us this morning. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit for a moment in the craziness of all that life brings our way and to reflect, to ponder, and to give you space to say something that you might not be able to say if we didn't quieten our hearts. Would you use the scripture passage that we have before us today to draw us into a place of refuge? In Jesus' name, I pray these prayers. Amen. So has there ever been a time in your life when it's as though the foundations of your life were shaking, were wobbling? You don't have to live in Christian community for very long before you realize every one of us goes through a period in our life when something happens that is larger than we have control over and we begin to shake. I can think of three areas in which that might take place. First of all, when vital elements that make up our emotional makeup, our life, the very essence of who we are dislocated. A second would be when we become disillusioned with what's happening in our world, our nation, our culture, our value system. And the third area might be when we're directly oppressed by those around us who are coming against us because we're living a life of faith and righteousness. Our first experience might be something as simple as failing an exam or a test that we thought we'd aced, or an early dream that we had for our life that the reality of life crushed as we lived it out. Could be that we were overlooked for a promotion, or worse still, we were fired, never expected to be fired. Maybe our basement's been flooded by rain, or our house destroyed by fire. Or when friends, or worse still, our own parents inform us that they're filing for divorce. Or when we hear that a loved one has cancer. Our foundations shake. I well remember January the 1st, 1997. That was New Year's Day, fairly innocuous, but the phone rang, and a little bit unexpectedly for us, we heard the voice at the other end of the phone telling us that our youngest daughter, Jenny, had a metabolic disorder. She had read the MRI, the radiologist, she phoned us. And she said, some kind of disorder. It could be nothing or it could be terminal. Well, it worked out it was terminal, and our foundations shook. Or secondly, it might be that as an observer of current affairs, government, economy, justice, our value systems, everything that we understand to be good appears to be moving in the wrong direction. How many of us thought on July the 4th, as we look back, I wonder where this country's headed? What's going to happen to our children and our children's children? Our foundations shake. Or thirdly, we might find ourselves in a situation where we're literally in battle with friends or community workers, extended family, because we're standing up for righteousness. When you read the word enemies or the wicked in the Psalms, you're right there because you have real encounters with people that appear to be out to get you. Your foundations are shaking. Well, as you heard, we're spending the summer in the Psalms. This is the second such Sunday, and we're going to be in Psalm 11 today. Psalm 11. It was written by David. We don't know when it was written. Some would say it was written when Saul was chasing David through the wilderness. You'll remember the story. Saul was the first king of Israel, but he was disobedient to God, and he fell out of God's favor. And it's a wonderful story of the prophet Samuel, who chose and anointed a young boy called David to be king. Is there any problem with that? Saul was still king, and he would still be king for years on end. David was handsome, a great warrior. He was a good musician, and he was a cherished friend. Didn't take long for his reputation to eclipse that of Saul, and jealous anger arose in Saul, and Saul spent many years trying to literally kill David. Maybe it was in that period of time when his foundations were shaking that all he understood as God's anointed and chosen was working out very differently from what he thought. Maybe that's when he wrote Psalm 11. Others think it was the other end of David's life. He'd been king for many years, and his own son, Absalom, staged a coup d'etat, a rebellion against his own father's throne. And again, there he was, king of Israel, foundations shaking. Maybe that's when he wrote Psalm 11. Well, with that background, let's read Psalm 11 together and ask the Lord to teach us what he would from doing so. I'm reading from the ESV. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And some psalms start in despair and move to a place of hope, but David starts out strong and stays strong. Despite all that he's going through, whatever it was at the time, when David wrote this psalm, he starts out in verse 1 by saying, in the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. I like the word refuge. If there were no dangers or oppressions in the world, we would not need such a word, would we? But from the fall of man in Genesis 3, the world has become a rather dangerous place, whether it be the elements that come against us or the enmity that struck within the heart of man that causes so much tribulation. We're under threat, and we need refuge. Now, a place of refuge is a place of security, isn't it? Security from the elements, security from oppression, security even from emotional suffering. We talk about respite, don't we? Respite care. When we looked after Jenny for those 10 years, we were often advised, go for a weekend away, have a period of respite. Go to a place of refuge. How often we read of people around the world escaping from situations, usually political situations, and we call those people refugees, don't we? Political refugees. But in fact, if we're alive, and most of us in the building are, we're refugees. We live in a place of danger, and we need to find a place of refuge. So a question this morning is, where is your place of refuge? For David, his place of refuge was the Lord. He took refuge not in a physical place, but in a person. Why did he need a place of refuge? From what or from whom did he need refuge? Well, in this case, he needed refuge from the third set of ideas that I gave you at the outset. He needed refuge from the wicked, as we'll see. So he says, in the Lord I take refuge, and immediately he goes on to say, in verse 1, how can you say to my soul? Now, who's the you? Who's the you? He's apparently addressing friends or advisors of his who had given him counsel. Counsel that wasn't a recipe for their favorite pizza or directions to the town. Why is that? Because they're saying it to his soul, the very essence of who he was, the real David. What was their advice? Flee. Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. It's pretty vivid imagery, isn't it? He says, run away, escape, get out of here. Go as far away as you can from the place where wickedness is. For they have fitted their bows with arrows. They lie in the dark to ambush you. And they intend to shoot to kill the upright in heart. And David apparently qualified as one who is upright in heart and therefore the target of their threats. I have a question for you. Who are the wicked? Who are the wicked? Who are the wicked then? And who are the wicked now? Well, there's one sense in which this term is reserved for those who are particularly bent on destroying the righteous or righteousness. Those who take sort of a perverse delight in oppressing the righteous, destroying what's good, injuring God's people. Are there any like that living today? Well, sure. The wicked are still the wicked, aren't they? But in another sense, all non-believers are countenanced by the scriptures as the wicked. We prefer to reserve the title the wicked for those who assert themselves particularly harshly against God and his people. And the rest of mankind we prefer to call lost, ignorant. Most people seem more lost than they do wicked. But one commentator has said this of the wicked: they are proud, practical atheists who commit sinful deeds, speak lies, and slander and cheat others. They oppose God and his people. Well, most of that applies to all non-believers, does it not? In many ways, the lost in today's world are knowingly or unknowingly engaged in actions that the Bible would call sinful and would be classified as wicked. So who are the upright in heart? Who are the righteous? In the context of the psalm, those that live righteously, who do the right thing, who do good things, who stand up for what is pure and just and godly. But who are the upright in heart, the righteous today? They're not simply those who do good, for many do good. They're those who are born again of the Spirit of God, of course, and made righteous by the blood of Jesus, who become followers of the Lord in word and in action. According to his friends, David, a righteous man, stood in the crosshairs of the line of fire of the wicked, and his friends advised him to flee, to escape, to run away. And then verse 3, he turns to this notion of foundations. It says this: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Appears in essence to be a rhetorical question, one that is not directly answered in the psalm. It would appear that the righteous in those circumstances, when the foundations are shaking, the very elements that constitute law, good order, the basis upon which community is built, when those things begin to shake, the righteous have no choice but to flee. That's what the implication is. Have you ever felt like running away? I was praying this morning. This is not in my notes, so I hope this comes out okay, but every now and again, I sit in the office with Todd during a week, and I can sometimes be beset in how I'm feeling about what's going on in my life. And I'll say to him, "Todd, I feel like running away," and quick as that, he says, "I'm with you, coming with you." And what he doesn't mean is, "I feel like running away as well." What he means by that is, "I'm coming with you, because wherever you're going, I'm with you." And hope sparks back into my heart. Keep saying it, brother. Whenever I say I want to run away, keep running with me and encouraging my heart. Ever felt like running away? Perhaps something's happening to you right now. Makes you feel like running, beyond this sermon, of course. Because you're going through something that could be characterized as the very shaking of your foundations. I know that there are some of you in this congregation that are going through times exactly like that. And some of you say, "That's not really, it's not that bad." But there are things that are tough on us that overtake our emotions, don't they? They destroy our life, and our heart gets preoccupied, and our hopes diminish. You might not call it the shaking of your foundations, but nonetheless, you still need a place of refuge. Liz and I are part of a small group that meets once a month. It's not a Hope Christian Church small group. It's our practice to spend a period of time giving every person in the group the gift of listening as they give voice to the state of their soul. You may have heard me ask you, "What's the state of your soul?" It's a little different, isn't it, from just how you're doing. How are you doing? How's the state of your soul? What's going on? Give voice to it. Well, one Sunday night, almost everyone had shared, and it was time for a pastor's wife to share the state of her soul. Sometimes we bring an object or we use a metaphor to describe an aspect of our soul. And she started quietly and she said this: "I was driving through Boston the other day, and I saw one of those signs, perhaps you've seen them, an arrow with the words 'evacuation route' on it. That's how I feel right now. My heart longs to simply follow the evacuation route and get away from it all." Now, how are you feeling this morning? Time to evacuate, time to run away, time to escape and flee. Well, escape was the advice of his friends, and David rejects his counselor's advice. For his refuge was in the Lord, and he declares the foolishness of flight. But why does he do that? On what grounds can he reject the advice to escape? Well, in verse 4 in the balance of the psalm helps us to understand that. David starts with establishing truth that speaks into and against the apparent destruction of the foundation. He says in this in verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." Well, what's David saying? What truth is being declared to counter the situation? Well, first of all, there's a God in heaven. The Lord is in his holy temple. He lives in holiness. What's the characteristic of holiness? He knows the difference between wickedness and righteousness, for he is holy. But there's more than that. The Lord sovereignly rules over everything. He governs from a throne. He's not an impotent Godhead figure, far removed in a temple, shrouded with smoke and clouds, and surrounded by strange beings singing worship songs to him, though that is true. He rules. He governs. He's sovereign upon his throne. But there's more. Number 3, the Lord sees everything. He observes all that's happening in men's lives, in every individual person's life. He's not so busy being the God of wonders, right? Who rules the galaxies. He's not so busy looking after supernatural domains that he doesn't see us, what is happening to us, and how we are doing. Now, he's not a God who set the world into motion, established some natural principles, and said, get on with it. He's actively involved in governing. He's sovereign over all things. He sees it all. And he sees how we're living, fourthly. He is involved in judging. He tests the children of man. He observes the sons of man. He's intimately aware of what's happening to each and every one of you. Now that's a God in whom to take refuge. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. He's entirely just. Nothing that you're going through is beyond his knowledge. You don't have to pray to him to inform him of what's happening. You're not tapping him on the shoulder and saying, "Excuse me, Lord, could I have just a couple of seconds of your attention?" No. He's sovereign, but he's intimately involved. He is high and lifted up, and yet he's close and near. He's worthy of our taking refuge in. And David continues in verse 5, and he says this, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." I'm going to start with the good news. The good news from verse 5 is that God's soul, there's that word again, soul, the very essence of his character and being, God's soul hates wickedness, hates wicked acts of unrighteousness. And David goes so far as he says he hates the wicked and the violence of men. So if you're someone who's involved in a personal attack from the wicked, I want you to take heart this morning. And if you're one who's becoming so distraught about where our nation, where the world, where our culture, where our value system is going, take heart, because God hates the unrighteousness that you hate. In verse 6, actually, David goes on, and he really gets going here, and he invites God to let God rain coals on the wicked. Let God rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now, most translations put this verse into the indicative. You have the NIV, I read the NIV mostly. But most other translations leave this in the indicative form, which means that there's certainty about it. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. But apparently there is a better translation if you go back to the original Hebrew. And the ESV translates it more closely by noting that this is an imprecatory prayer. How are you doing with your imprecatory prayer life? You know what that is, imprecatory prayer? Imprecatory prayer is when you invite God to bring judgment or calamity upon the wicked. Let God rain coals on the wicked. Do you like that? Here's a few others from the Psalms. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. Here's another one, Psalm 69. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. And a personal favorite of mine, break the teeth in their mouths, O God. David gets going. Let God rain coals on the wicked. But let me also just quickly say, imprecatory prayers, that's a whole subject of teaching. Done a little bit of reading on it this week myself. Let's remember that we're not inviting personal vengeance. We're asking God to establish his righteousness, his rule, his authority. Imprecatory prayer is joining God in his indignation about wickedness. But I do want to note that the balance of verse 6 is in fact in the indicative form. Even the ESV says, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. So that's what the wicked will deserve, and we can take heart, and that's the good news. But verse 5 starts in using a phrase we'd prefer wasn't there. The Lord tests the righteous. That's how it begins. The Lord tests the righteous. So if you want to know why this holy God in his heavenly temple, who's sovereign over all things, perfectly just, permits you to have your foundations shaken, or permits you to go through tough times when you feel you need a refuge, here's what you need to know. It's because he's testing you. I don't know about you, but I get a bit confused by that. What does it mean to say the Lord is testing me? The word for me generally produces anxiety. I'm tested to see if I'm going to fail. Let's just see how smart Ian is. Let's just see what he's made of. And while we're doing that, let's compare him to others so we know exactly where his weaknesses are. See, for me, the word test denotes the possibility, if not probability, of failure. The idea that God sets a test for me is hard for me. I think of him as full of grace, full of mercy, full of love. He's the one who comes to me and says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Lay your burden on me. I'll help you. And now I'm to understand that this same God puts me through the test. Well, a test can be used, obviously, in that type of arrangement. But the word here has a slightly different connotation. In the Hebrew, it can be translated in three different ways, and various translators use all three. To test, to examine, to prove. He tests. I've told you I don't really like that one. He examines. That's a little more neutral. He proves. Well, I kind of like that one. The whole purpose of this testing is to prove out the reality of what is already inherently there in my character, in my faith. It proves it, and along the way, it improves it. Of course, we need to remember that God already knows what we're made of and that we will be proved to have that character. I had lunch with Topher White. Most of you probably don't know Topher, but his wife's the one who's just had the twins that we've been providing meals for. Had lunch with him this week. And as Topher was explaining what his work involved, he used this exact concept. You see, Topher works for a pharmaceutical company, and he has the title IT Validation Manager. He establishes protocols to check that what the system is supposed to do, it's actually doing. He validates the outcome. And it occurred to me that that was a useful way of my understanding what the Lord's doing in my life when he tests, examines, or proves the righteous, proves me. He's proving out that the righteous are the righteous, that their faith and belief in him will endure hardship. I know from this pulpit I have shared this story before, but I'm going to take the liberty of sharing it again. A few months before my daughter Jenny died, I was praying earnestly that the Lord would heal her. And I sensed the Lord saying this to me, Ian, I want you to look at me. I want you to look in my face. Come close. I have something I want to tell you. I'm going to take Jenny away before you want me to. I'm going to take her to be with me, and I know that's not what you want. But I only have one question for you. Are you okay with that? Well, the Lord knew the answer, didn't he? And I'd invite you to personalize what you're going through along similar lines this morning. Imagine the Lord saying, Bob or Jane, whatever your name is, I want you to know that I'm totally aware of what you're going through right now. I'm completely in control. I'm allowing it to happen. I already know who you are. I already know how you're going to respond and grow through this. I'm just checking in. Are you okay with all of this? Because this is what I want to put you through, to prove you, to examine you, to test you, to validate your faith. So you say to me, okay, perhaps I get it, but I'm not sure it's right. I'm not sure it's righteous. It doesn't sit well with me. How can a God of love operate with this manner of dealing? It's not what a loving God should or would do. Is this really all about testing, proving, examining? Isn't there something more than that? Well, we're going to turn to verse 7, the final verse this morning, to help address this disquiet that comes up within us as we think about these things of God testing us, to bring us back to a sense of God's perspective, ways, and intentions. David says this, for the Lord is righteous. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. David reminds us that the Lord is good. He's righteous. He's not fickle. He's not sneaky. He's not duplicitous. He's not mean or mean-spirited in any way. He never promised that all the benefits of the new heaven would be available to us here on the old earth, did he? But he's righteous. He's good. He knows what he's doing. And he loves righteous deeds. The righteous deeds done by his own, the righteous people like you and me. And he permits hardships. He permits the foundations to shake. And he watches, inspects, and proves. But he also promises this reward. The upright shall behold his face. The upright shall see his face. There's the reward. Now, what does that mean? Well, certainly it means that when this physical life is over and we die and go to be with him, we will see his face. And about that, we rarely get confused, it seems to me. That is the very hope in every Christian's heart, that one day we'll see him. But I think it means much more than that. I think it means that we'll metaphorically see his face now. How do we see his face? Well, we see his face by taking our refuge in the Lord, in the very hardship of life. Seeing his face means experiencing his presence, his reality. It's not our testimony as believers that we're never closer to God than when we're going through hard times, when our foundations are shaking, when the wicked are out to get us down. Well, why is that? Because we run to the Lord in as our refuge. And as we do so, we find him to be there, first of all, and to come near. And we see his face. Not very complicated, is it? If we don't run to him, we don't turn to him, we don't see him, and we don't feel his presence. He doesn't live within us. But when we do run to him, we find him. We experience his presence and we see him. On May the 16th, 2006, we accompanied daughter Jenny to Children's Hospital for a spinal fusion operation. We hoped that would alleviate some of her suffering. It amplified it. And for 14 weeks, she lived in a constant state of suffering, until the Lord took her on August the 24th, 2006. I have told people this before. Some of you have heard me say this, and I assure you it is absolutely true. On May the 16th, when she went into hospital, I can tell you I loved Jesus. And on August the 24th, when he took her home, I can tell you, mystery though it is, I love Jesus even more. How can that be? Because I met him in that place of refuge. I saw his face. There's no question that David wrote this psalm out of personal experience. He knew the Lord as his refuge. He knew him to be holy, sovereign, present to those who love him, the righteous, and to those who take refuge in him. He knew that God would test and prove him to be the righteous. He knew that in due course the wicked will get their just deserts, and the hardships that he was going through would one day change. But in the meantime, he knew that he would see him. Now, most of you, if you haven't thought about it already, will readily identify this with the story of Job. A blameless man, a righteous man, put through more suffering than we could possibly imagine. Was God aware of that happening? I should say so. He authorized it. Job lost everything but his faith in God, and Job's friends also gave him some advice. It was not exactly the same advice as David's friends did, but it was wrong counsel all the same. And I do just want to ask you to just reflect for a moment on the advice that you're getting. Make certain that you're getting an abundance of counsel. And make certain that your friends and your advisors are advising you in a way that is consistent with the reality of the truth within the Scriptures. Weigh that advice carefully against Scripture. Ask the Spirit of God to help you discern. Job stayed the course. He encountered God. At the very end of the story, you'll remember he said this, "My ears had heard of you." I mean, this is a blameless, righteous man at the beginning of the story. "My ears had heard of you." What does it say? "Now my eyes have seen you." Like Job, we may not understand all that we're going through, but we can remain faithful. Or like David, we can declare again that we're not confused by what's going on when our foundations shake. God is in control, and the Lord is our refuge. Are your foundations shaking this morning? Are you concerned with what's going on in our world? Are you being attacked by the wicked for the sake of your righteousness? Or are you just going through hard times when you want to run away? Are you going to choose to run? Are you going to let the Lord be your refuge? To understand that the testing, the proving that you're going through is all part of God's plan for you. And that in it and through it, you will see God. I want to close by just encouraging anyone who's going through a particularly difficult time, actually any kind of hard time at all. Declare yourself to be a refugee this morning. Don't think of it for the squalid few that have had to run outside of their country's borders. Recognize that being a refugee is just declaring what is true of all of us, that we live in a dangerous place, a place that all kinds of things we will come across and encounter, and God will permit them. So would you declare yourself to be a refugee this morning? Ask yourself who your refuge is, where your refuge is, what your refuge is. And if you would like to, would you come forward? Would you take a physical step towards a physical place of refuge as a metaphorical, figurative movement of your heart to say, "Lord, I want to come establish you again as my refuge." And as we finish up after the benediction, just come forward to this place to my left, your right. Let us minister to you. Let us stand with you. And let us go together to the Lord our God, who is our refuge. Let's bow together. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. Amen.